Exiles have returned to Jerusalem after 70 years away from their homeland. That's the context for the book of Chronicles. And so they need to be instructed in how to rebuild their nation, how to rebuild their lives, how to rebuild everything. And they also need to be motivated what they were to be doing, motivated to rebuild the temple, motivated to await the king who was to come, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that vein, we read of the reign of Abijah, 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Again, I'll be reading the whole of this chapter. This is the word of our God. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went out to battle, having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. And Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him with 800,000 chosen mighty warriors. Then Abijah stood up on Mount Zemaraim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over to Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. And certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods? Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or 7 rams becomes a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices, set out the showbread on the table of pure gold, and care for the golden lampstand that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God. But you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed." Jeroboam had sent an ambush around to come upon them from behind. Thus his troops were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front of and behind them. And they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout. And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people struck them with great force. So there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, and Jeshana with its villages, and Ephron with its villages. Jeroboam did not recover his power in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him down, and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, and he took 14 wives and had 22 sons and 16 daughters. The rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his place. So ends the reading of God's word, and all his people said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray again briefly. Lord God, we hear so many words throughout the week. We hear people talking, we hear people reporting things, we hear people passing on information they know, and yet it is all of it unlike this, your word. We need to hear what you have said. For you alone speak truth and no lies. You alone speak out of your character that is infallible. Lord, we need your wisdom. We need your word this morning. And so speak to us. Lord, bless us as we look to your word. Send your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There are times that a word is sharper than a sword. There are times when a speech can save a nation, when warriors cannot. And such is the time we find ourselves as we look at the passage before us. We see Abijah, this king of Jerusalem, this king of the southern tribes of Judah, and he speaks forth words in the midst of a battle. And friends, what I want you to see is not just the clash of swords, not just the ending result of this, but what the words are that he says and why God had this written for us this morning. Because this is the very word of God. This is the sword that is sharper than a two-edged sword and can pierce us. We need to hear this word because there is a battle that we are in the midst of. And this is the word that is able to save. Who else has the words of life? And so let's hear the king's speech and come to God's Son this morning. Hear the king's speech, dear ones. And come to God's Son. First, as we come to this book of Chronicles, we might have a preliminary question, particularly when we come to this king. And that is, how is the chronicler portraying Abijah, portraying this king, Abijah? Friends, we are looking at the fourth king who came in the line of David. He's David's great-grandson. And Abijah began his reign 18 years after Solomon's death. So this is within lifetimes of those kings that were so popular and there were so many chapters on in the book of Chronicles. And yet here we come to Abijah. And for all that we know of him, we otherwise, than what we have written here, we'd only know him as a wicked king. That is, despite the good things that we read of him here, First Kings, the parallel, doesn't tell us much about Abijah, but what it does tell us, 1 Kings 5:15-3, is that he walked in all the sins his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. In fact, Kings only gives us 8 verses on Abijah. And so when we're reading this account of Abijah, as we do in the book of Chronicles, we're actually getting something that we didn't get in the parallel. That's to remind us, Chronicles is not redundant reading. There's difference here. And this passage particularly is a big expansion beyond what we get in the book of Kings. Now, the chronicler does mention some fault of Abijah, that is, he had many wives. That's a fault that was shared by his father Rehoboam, his grandfather Solomon. But it also includes the majority of this chapter that I just read before you is this great speech that he gives that sounds really good, sounds really faithful. It's a speech that, as we shall see, pointed directly to the gospel. And so are there two different Abijahs, friends? Is there the one the Kings gives and the one that the chronicler gives? Is the Bible at odds with itself? It is a question that some have brought to this text. Well, friends, I'm here to tell you that no, God is one. God does not deny himself. God does not speak the truth somewhere and then a lie another place. God is infallible, and therefore all the words he speaks are infallible. They show his character. The Bible cannot err. And so what we have as we compare Kings and Chronicles on this person, Abijah, we're actually getting a fuller picture of him. There are details that the author of the Kings didn't include because they were irrelevant to the purpose of the book of Kings. And likewise, the chronicler is not telling us every detail, but he's being selective to argue his point, his purpose. And so what are those differences? Well, the different portrayals of Abijah in these two books serve to illustrate the different purposes these books had because of different audiences. Kings, that is 1 and 2 Kings, really one book, although it's divided in our copies of the Bibles. 1 and 2 Kings was written to explain why the people were going into exile, why God was sending them there. Essentially, it's an explanation. This is how wicked things got, and therefore this is why God had to send you out of land. And that's why Abijah is shown in such a negative light in the book of Kings. But the book of Chronicles has a different purpose, and we've noticed this as we've been going through this book this year, haven't we? The book of Chronicles is written to not people going into exile, but people coming out of exile, exiles who are returning to the land. They're to rebuild the temple. They're to await the Messiah who is to come. And so its focus is not to show why the exile had to happen, but to show what their priorities should be as they're trying to rebuild the kingdom. And so instead of showing Abijah in his worst light, the chronicler is trying to show him in his best light. What is the best thing that we can glean even from this man who is personally wicked, but as a king in his office has something that we need to learn? That's what the chronicler is emphasizing for us. And this is important for us to remember, dear ones. As we continue through Chronicles, through the reign of all the sons that descended from David, we're going to see a lot of men who are wicked, who are bad. This is actually surprises some people. They look at the Old Testament and they're just expecting, well, Abraham was perfect, and Abraham never had that whole issue with that slave wife and all that, Hagar. And we're surprised that we actually run across people who are wicked. We're going to find many wicked kings coming from the line of David. And we shouldn't let that make us think that God has stopped working. That shouldn't make us think that God has neglected or given away this office of king. In fact, it's to show us that God can use even, and this is surprising to some people, God can use even wicked men in his office, in offices where he appoints them to do good things. The chronicler reminds us that God can use wicked men to accomplish great good for his people. And this is true of elsewhere in the scriptures. Even a King Herod who pursued Jesus and was going to kill him, even he can renovate the temple. Or think of this, what I read from Matthew 10 earlier. Even among the 10 disciples that Jesus sent, 12 disciples that Jesus sent out to preach the gospel, even Judas was listed. Even Judas could preach the gospel and presumably do miracles as well. And so Abijah can here be a king that speaks for God when it's really needed, and that's something that we still need to listen to. We shouldn't discount this, even though he personally was an evil man. And so friends, this is actually instructive, not just as we read the Bible, but this has actually come up before in church history, and it's something that it still affects the church today, and that is where you have people in the office of the ministry who it turn out to be not good men. They turn out to be unbelievers. They turn out to be apostates. Imagine with me, if you would, a man who has baptized your children, who's preached the gospel to you for years, has eventually had his sins uncovered, or was pressured to recant his faith and succumb to that pressure. This man who had spoken to you the truth, who maybe officiated at your wedding, he's departed from the faith. And yet you don't know that he was ever truly a Christian. The question arises, does that mean that all that he did was invalid? Friends, this can and has risen to a crisis of faith for some of our brothers and sisters. Are the baptisms he performed, or the Lord's Suppers he administered, is that all invalid? Should all that he ever preached, should that all be forgotten and put in the dustbin of history? Friends, some of these have asked this question ourselves because we have been ministered to by men that have departed, have turned aside, and we don't know what's become of them. Well, friends, this is where this passage is helpful to our souls. This passage shows us that here we have a sinful man, Abijah, whose final judgment by God is that he was a wicked man. 1 Kings 15, again. And yet we see God using him to fulfill an office. And there are things that he does in that office that are not, they're not really about him so much as they are about God who appointed him. They're ultimately about God's actions. Friends, what that's going to do is that's going to draw us to look beyond the men who have ministered to us, even beyond, don't look to me, look to God who is the one who ministers through even men who are faulty, even men who are frail. Let us look to God who overshadows. Let us look to Jesus who gives good gifts to his church. Let us look to God who appoints men to serve in his church. And so we're going to look at Abijah as the chronicler does, not according to his sins as the king, the accountant in Kings, but according to this office that God has set him in as the king of Israel. And as we see him in this office, as we see him particularly in this situation that is accounted, that is recorded for us, 2 Chronicles 13, we find his situation is a dire one. The situation gives no reason that he'll win this civil war. A few weeks back, we looked at Rehoboam and how he almost had civil war against the northern tribes. And friends, wars are bloody affairs. They're violent, and civil wars are the worst among them. But as we open this chapter, we find that the war that God had avoided in Rehoboam's day, that comes in the days of his son, in this reign, in Abijah. And the stakes have been raised. Remember, Rehoboam had raised 180,000 men, and God said, no, don't go. But here we have more than double that. Abijah has 400,000 troops, and he's going north. And despite this large army going into battle, it seems that there are actually three devastating reasons why the odds of victory are slanted against him. In fact, these are three reasons why outwardly looking at the situation, you'd say he's marching to his own death. Because while 400,000 men sounds like a large fighting force, and notice the opposition he faces first. That's the first reason. Verse 3, Jeroboam has twice as many. 800,000 chosen warriors. Abijah himself calls them, verse 8, a great multitude. They're more than double his own forces. And imagine then, every soldier in battle has to fight two enemies at once. But it's worse than that. The second reason we see in this passage why this looks hopeless is that it's on foreign soil. Verse 4, we're given the setting, and this took place near Mount Zemaraim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim. This is not taking place in Jerusalem. This is not taking place in the home country of Abijah and the southern kingdom where these faithful tribes are, but this is in the north. Jeroboam, not Abijah, has the home court advantage, and that's a big deal. Joseph Hillman's here, and he's a soldier. He knows how home turf versus a foreign turf, that can make a big difference in the outcome of the war. Think of our own nation's break with British rule. How did this ragtag fledgling nation win against an empire, the most powerful empire on earth at that time? Reason number one is that the Americans had the lay of the land. They knew where the caves were to hide in. They knew where the forests were to make an attack from. They knew where they had dug pits and covered them over. They knew all those things because it was their turf. And so reason number one, reason number two, reason number three, and we don't actually get this until after the speech, is that verse 13, Jeroboam is militarily savvy here. He has an ambush come and outflank Abijah. Now, we're not told if that's that he took some of these 800,000 and moved them around, or maybe he already had additional forces there in the bushes just waiting to surprise Abijah out of nowhere. But the point is that they have better position and they have the element of surprise, and this is yet another reason, these three together, of why this is looking like it's going to be defeat for Abijah. You take those reasons and they'd be enough to argue this is going to be a lost cause. There's no reason to think that Abijah or any of his men can get out of this alive. And that is the context of the king's speech. You see, this is a moment that's on the verge of national collapse and defeat. David's heir and all the promises to him are on the line. God's worship is on the line. And the defense that's given here is words. Before the clashing of swords, there's words. And then the chronicler, we have seen and will continue to see, he records key addresses, just like how the book of Acts records key sermons, because words matter. Our God created the world by words. He's by speaking. And he rules over it by his word. And so here we have a king speaking the word of God. It's true he's a sinful man, but he holds the office of king. And in that office, he speaks reasons for why the northern kingdom should stand down. And his speech roughly boils down to two reasons. Abijah would be without reason to hope, except for two reasons that he gives in this speech. And they are, except for reason one, God chose David. Notice he says, verse 4, "Hear me, O Jerusalem," or sorry, "Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship of Israel over to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" Friends, God gave the kingdom to David. Now, this was an offensive truth to the northern tribes because they had already rejected David's line. But Abijah doesn't skirt around their point of disagreement. Abijah is speaking an unpopular truth to a hostile audience. And he says, God gave the kingdom to David, and not only just gave it to in the past, he gave it forever. God had promised David a son, 2 Samuel 7, that would be God's own son. God promised that he would build a house for him. This was to continue past David. David had even said, this is a far time in the future. And Abijah describes it here as a covenant of salt. Salt. Salty covenant? Why the salt here, Abijah? Well, as you know, salt is a preservative. Sailors don't take uncured meats with them on long journeys, or at least they didn't in the past when they may not have had refrigeration. They take salted pork with them because that lasts longer. Salt itself is stable. Salt doesn't break down. You can visit the salt mines in Hutchinson and you'll find out a lot about salt. The point is that it is shown to be a beautiful picture of something that lasts. And that's why Abijah uses it here to describe the covenant that God had made with his great-grandfather. This covenant is preserved. This covenant doesn't break down. It doesn't putrefy. It is preserved. And so Abijah then gives a history lesson, verses 6 to 7, and I won't repeat all of that because we walked through this history in the past few weeks going through Chronicles. Essentially, despite Jeroboam's rebellion, despite Rehoboam's foolishness, God's promise lasts. That's his point he's making. God's promises are like salt. They last forever. They take on his character because he's God and he lasts forever. So his promises do as well. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And that, of course, had an immediate application. If God's promises last forever, then they last four generations to Abijah's time. If they matter forever, they matter to this day. And so Abijah, being that heir of David, being David's great-grandson, in fact, Abijah is doubly connected to David, and we get that in verse 1, and that not only was his father Rehoboam, but verse 2, his mother, here called Micaiah, other places she's called Ma'akah, she was the granddaughter of David's son Absalom. That is, his father and his mother are first cousins, but twice removed. Anyway, he's really related to David. That's the point here. And so there's no question who David's son is in this passage. Jeroboam's not David's son. Jeroboam, leading these northern tribes, is not the heir of this covenant of salt. What that means is that the northern kingdoms should repent. They shouldn't be ambushing Abijah because they're ultimately trying to ambush God's promise. They're resisting God's king. Friends, that was the immediate application as Abijah said it. But remember, the chronicler included this, though kings didn't. The chronicler's point is that if God's promises last forever, they continue to matter even to the time past the exile. They continue to matter even to these exiles who are coming back. That means that as exiles, who do they look to? Well, Zerubbabel was alive in their days. Zerubbabel, who is David's heir, Zerubbabel is the one who is the recipient of this covenant of Saul. That's the man that they continue to look to, even though he's not on the throne at that time. Even though they're under foreign powers like Cyrus and Darius, and kingdoms are rising and falling around them, there's one place that they can put their hope and trust and show their trust in God's promise. And so that is that the way that they show their trust in God's promise is that they show their faithfulness to the king who's the heir to those promises. Friends, I'm here to tell you that that's still true today. No, we're not going to go around the globe and try to find someone who's of the tribe of Judah. We're not trying to find someone who's a genetic descendant of David. What I'm telling you is that this king, this heir of these promises, the one in whom we show our allegiance to God's promises, to his covenant of salt, is Jesus Christ. Jesus is not merely David's son. Jesus is God's son, that one that was promised by this covenant. And Abijah, and I know this is weird because Abijah is, we know him to be a sinful man. But as he's presented here, I think the chronicler is actually, he's showing us what Jesus would come to be like. And a bit of that is do you know what Abijah's name means? Avi means my father. Yah is a shortened form of Yahweh or God. Really, his name means God is my father. And so I think that the chronicler is showing in Abijah, refraining from showing us his faults, but showing him, giving this speech that is so filled with the promises of God, is showing us a picture of Jesus. And thus, the exiles, reading this as their history, they were to wait for, well, we need a king like this. We need a king who's just like this. And that we need King Jesus. They were to await the king who was still to come. We show our allegiance by trusting in that king who has come. If we're not trusting in King Jesus, this is a call for us to repent. We need to look at where God's promises have led. They've all led to Jesus Christ. That's where they get their yes and amen. That's where they get fulfilled, is in Jesus. We need to trust in him. And so the first reason he gives is God chose David. But there's a second reason here that he also gives. And the reason number two is God chose Jerusalem. Again, Abijah doesn't mince words here. He doesn't try to play like he's a friend with these rebels. There's no sense talking about the fabric of the drapes when the house is on fire. And so he calls them out. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hands of the sons of David because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made for you as gods? You see, he's saying you've rebelled against not only God's promises, but against God's worship. As Jeroboam knew that the northern tribes should have been going down to Jerusalem, should have been going down these last 18 years for worship at the temple. They knew that all the ordinances that Abijah rehearses here, those were all things that Moses had appointed, that God had said in his word, that Solomon had established in the temple as he built it. And so to stop all that, to stop the northern tribes from having that southern allegiance, to stop them ultimately from their allegiance to God, Jeroboam instituted national apostasy. He made idols, just like the golden calf. You'd think he'd realize how wicked that is, but no, he just went right through it. In fact, we've been told in the last few chapters that really what he's really serving, it's not just that they're not gods, as Abijah calls them here, but they're demons. Goat demons. He got rid of God's priests, and he got his own priests. Abijah rakes him over the coals on this because any other nation is doing that kind of thing. Verse 9, whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes priest of what are not gods. My friends, today we talk about corruption when politicians are influenced by money, or particularly when they're able to buy their way into an election. They've got enough money, they can just buy their way into it. Well, God never permitted such things in his nation. God never permitted such things in the church. God appointed priests in the Old Testament. The priesthood was never for sale. It wasn't that they had a runoff and Aaron just had enough money. No, God chose him of all the others freely. And by the way, Aaron himself was not is not that good of a man, but God, again, can choose people that aren't perfect to be in an office that he sets them in. Same today. We shouldn't be choosing as pastors or elders people because they are successful businessmen, because they're wealthy. Well, you know, he runs his business pretty well. I'm sure he'd do good at the church. Well, no, you can't buy yourself into ministry. And the great indictment against Jeroboam was that the price was so low. All you had to do was bring a young bull and you can be a priest in Ephraim. Abijah is saying that they have departed from real worship, true worship, God's worship. And so all the ordinances of the temple, Abijah catalogs them. He rehearses them. He says, you haven't done these things. He mentions verses 10 and 11, the Aaronic priesthood. You don't have that. The morning and evening sacrifices. You don't do that anymore. The showbread and the table, the lampstands, all these things you're not doing anymore in the north. But friends, all these things, we know what they are, don't we? These are a catechism, as it were, of heavenly realities put on that God had put on display. We looked at Exodus some years back. Some of you remember those sermons. This was all pointing to Jesus. This is all showing how we cannot approach God except in the way that he's prescribed. And so the temple as a whole was therefore showing we got to have Jesus. We can only approach through the great high priest. Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is our once for all sacrifice. You can't come to the temple without sacrifice. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the light of the world. All of this. Jesus is the true temple. And so what you have here is that Abijah, the son of God, prefiguring the son of God, son of David, prefiguring the son of God, is saying that to reject God's worship, it's not just that you're doing the wrong thing, it's really that you're rejecting God. Verse 11, he says, "For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him." That is, to corrupt God's worship is ultimately to turn your back on God himself. And so these northern tribes, they've been worshiping at high places for 18 years. And by the way, they'll continue to do that for another two centuries. And they might wish to argue, especially by the end of those two centuries, hey, this is pretty ancient. This has been our tradition for a long time. It must be okay. Or they might wish to believe, you know, God doesn't care how we worship. It's basically up to us. And we just like it this way better. But as we hear the voice of Jesus and Abijah here, that's simply not true. It is this voice that the returned exiles needed to hear and to heed. They needed to be careful in how they worship God. They need to have a priority to worship God as he prescribed. That is, that the returning exiles, they need to be told not to put all their time into rebuilding their businesses and rebuilding their own houses and forgetting to build God's house. They need to be reminded of how important it is to worship God in the way that he has commanded, the way that he has charged here, to use Abijah's words. And that is why today we are a careful congregation. We're part of a careful denomination about worship. Because that's what Jesus would have us do. It matters what God commanded in worship, even though he commanded not just a couple of hundred years ago for the northern kingdom, but for a couple thousand years ago. That's because God's commands on worship are to be kept. We are not to add to them or take away. To turn from God's worship is to forsake him. It should challenge our priorities. If the returned exiles needed to hear that God's house is so important as to intrude upon their priorities, do we not need to hear the same? Does God's worship have a priority in your to-do list? Are you busy building your own house and you don't have time to give yourself to the work that that God would have in building his church? This church is going to last forever. Are you building that which does not last? Friends, the exiles were to rebuild the temple, and what are we called? We're called spiritual stones being built into a holy dwelling for God. We're the new temple. Are you a polished stone? Are you an eager stone? Are you ready to be built up? Are you ready to be built into that edifice that God himself will dwell in? That's a call to all of us. And so you see these two reasons that Abijah is using. He's saying you got to believe the promises of God, and to do that, the way you show that is to trust in his king. And you've got to have God on your side, and the way that you have God on your side is you worship him as he's commanded. This is how he's drawing the battle lines. He's drawing them with these words. And the plea is, will you come to God's side? Abijah's not trying to appease the northern tribes. He's not to, as many today would say, well, you guys are right on some things, we're right on others. He's saying, you're either on God's side or you're not. Notice how strongly he emphasizes this in the things he says. And this is not arrogance. This is a man speaking in the office that God has put him as God would have him. He says, verse 4, ought you not to know, or don't you know, that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship to David? Or verse 10, but as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. Or verse 11, but you have forsaken him. 12, God is with us at our head. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. Abijah's not preaching to make friends. Abijah's preaching to convert people. Abijah's calling for men who have been serving a false king, Jeroboam, and worshiping false gods by these idols to repent. And as we have seen, this is, for the chronicler, the voice of God's Son. This is how Christ would call to rebels today. This is the message that Christ sends out into the world today. And it sounds so similar to this message 2,800 years ago. Turn to the king. Friends, it was a hard sell then. It's a hard sell today. Or rather, impossible. You know, put yourself for a moment in these northern tribesmen's shoes. You want me to confess that I've been rebelling against who you call the one true king? You want me to expose my shame that I've been worshiping goat demons? You want me to leave my superior armies, my home turf advantage, my tactical advantage, and you want me to join what looks to all outside eyes as the losing side? You want me to do that? Yes. Yes. This is what preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is like in every age. It is a call to sinful men to come. Leave your earthly pleasures. Leave all that you have prided yourself in. Break your allegiance to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Is that the message that we love? Is that the message that has conquered our hearts? Is that the message that we don't just want people to think that we're a nice church and they'll just come because we're such nice people. We want people to bow before Jesus. We want people to turn from their sin. Dear ones, has this message conquered you? This is the king's speech. It's always been the king's speech. It always will be the king's speech till he comes. So dear ones, come to him. Come to him. Come to him, because when you come to this king, you get God. He says it boldly, boldly, verse 12 here. God is with us at our head. Friend, though you lose all your sin, all the things that you have previously found pleasure in, if you gain God, you lose nothing. You can count everything as rubbish if you can but gain Christ to be found in him. And so come to King Jesus, dear ones. Friends, it is my sincere desire, and yet not to be presumed, that each one of us would come to him. Children, I pray that you would come to King Jesus. Come, young and old. Come, male and female. Come, extrovert, introvert. Come, rich and poor. Come, articulate and simple. Come to Jesus. And yet, dear ones, I can't stop there, because this passage actually ends with a grave warning. Because even though Abijah, speaking as he is, as a prefigurement of Jesus, speaking as he is in so many ways, the gospel, we find he's met with hard hearts. Jeroboam's forces dig in their heels, they harden their hearts, they ambush. But dear ones, make no mistake about it. God wins. You see, this ends up being a huge defeat for Jeroboam. Their superior numbers, all that home court advantage, all that ambush becomes as nothing. Verse 17, there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Israel was subdued. Jeroboam doesn't even get off scot-free either. He never recovers his power after this. He loses city after city to Abijah. And yes, in due time, he himself dies. But again, notice how this is presented to us. Verse 15, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel. It wasn't just... This was a speech that had it rallied the troops, and they had found a courage they never knew they had. No, it's about God. Verse 16, God gave them into their hand. Verse 20, speaking of Jeroboam, the Lord struck him down and he died. The conclusion of this passage shows us the grave reality of men who remain in their rebellion. This is a picture of the end of all those who stand against God's chosen king and will not turn to him. God himself will overthrow them. Friends, God has told us that it has been appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. All who are deceived by the devil will be thrown with him into the lake of fire, along with the beast and the false prophet, to be tormented day and night forever. God will judge justly. That is to say, the warning here is they didn't repent. They were judged. God himself brought the judgment upon them. How about you? You've heard this message that the Son of God, the Son of David, had brought. You've heard this same message, the eternal gospel. Turn to God's King. Find trust in all his promises in him. You've heard the call to turn and worship him, because you gain God when you worship him as he's commanded. Will you repent? Do not be, dear ones, I plead with you, do not be as these soldiers that lay dead on the battlefield that day. Do not be as the northern kingdoms that hardened their heart and would not, even for 200 years, turn to the King of Kings. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you've heard the King's speech. So turn to the King's Son. Turn to God's Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you just for how clearly you showed Jesus long before he came, and how glorious this makes you to be in our eyes. Jesus, you're not plan B. You're not an afterthought. God, Father, your will has always been to save men and women by your Son, the King, King Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would give a repentance that you chose not to give at that time. Lord, have mercy on our nation, that ours would not be one that hardens its heart and comes under your judgment in its day. Lord, as Abijah spoke, even to those that would not hear it, Lord, make us to speak this unpopular message. Make us to love your word. Conquer us with it first. And Lord, would you reign? Lord, would you reign over the worship of your church? Would you reign by showing all your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ? Would you reign as you bring men and women, as you bring all your elect to the refuge that is your Son, Jesus Christ? We pray this in his name. Amen.